Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a great God, God of compassion, whose faithfulness we see every day. Father, we are grateful that you have so chosen us to belong to you, and that you have given us your will in written form, so that by studying them we will know precisely how we should think and how we should function while on this planet. So we have gathered this evening to study then a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus and the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, dealing with the lost charge against Israel, which I said we'll continue to read so you know where we are. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying." We have been examining this passage because this is the charge God brought against Israel, for which we say, these are the things that destroy a nation. And you read it, it doesn't deal with anything people talk about. This is the reason God brings his wrath on a nation. And so we have begun to look at this. So we ended our last study with a consideration of the third sin of commission the Lord charged Israel with, which is murder. This sin we indicated is the first sin of deprivation, since murder is the depriving of someone his life. Today, we now continue to the fourth sin, the sin of commission of Israel as the Lord charged through his prophet, which is stealing. Now, this sin is the second sin of deprivation, since it involves depriving someone of his property. Now, the word steal or stealing is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to take that which belongs to another without his consent, but usually by stealth, that is secrecy or craftiness, but never by force. However, there are other shades of meaning associated with this Hebrew verb. For example, the word means to kidnap, that is to seize a person for sale or servitude. Now, it is in this sense that the Hebrew verb is used in Exodus 21 verse 16. Exodus 21 verse 16. Exodus 21:16. We will return to this passage later on in this study anyway, but just let me quickly read it. "Anyone who kidnaps another and either says him or still has him, when he is caught, must be put to death." Again, we'll come back and make comment later on in our study. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word used is to deceive. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with Jacob's action in Genesis 31 verse 20. Genesis 31 verse 20, where the word has the meaning of to deceive. It reads, "Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by telling him he was by not telling him he was running away." See, the word deceived is the same Hebrew word translated to steal. Now, this explains why the translators of the Authorized Version or King James Version, instead of saying deceived, they say stole away. That's the way they translated it. Steal, though, another meaning of the Hebrew word used is to do secretly. That is, to act in a manner that is not publicly known. It is this, in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe the action of the citizens of Jabesh Gilead with respect to the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 12. Second Samuel chapter 21 verse 12 reads, "He went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shean, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa." Now, the expression "taken secretly" is translated from the same Hebrew word that literally is translated "steal." Now, this is the reason some of the English versions use the word "stolen" in describing the action of the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. Now, technically, the action of the men of Jabesh Gilead is not really stealing, since the bones of Saul and Jonathan, they now belong to the Philistines. They merely recovered the bones of fellow Israelites, so to say. Hence, it is better to describe the citizens of Jabesh Gilead as acting secretly instead of stealing, as you find in some English versions. So in any case, one of the reasons we do some of these things is to show you a word does not consistently have the same meaning. And that has been one of the fallacies of some of the earlier scholars, that they tend to take one meaning and fit it in every context. So in any case, we have demonstrated that the Hebrew word used here has other meanings. So the question is, which of these meanings the prophet intended? Or put in another way, why then did the translators not use any of the other meanings instead of the one they used, especially in the passage we're studying? Well, there are several reasons. First, the meaning "to deceive" is ruled out because that is contained in the sin of lying that we studied last week. Second, the meanings "taken secretly" and "kidnapping" are really related to the meaning "to steal." For the context of the book suggests that the meaning "stealing" is the best one. So this is because the Lord has charged Israel of breaking his covenant with them. Now, breaking the covenant of the Lord with Israel will involve violation of the Ten Commandments, the terms or the conditions of the covenant. The sin that the Ten Commandments mention is stealing. So we are certain that this was the sin the prophet had in mind, that because that's the sin mentioned in the Ten Commandments, which defines some of the terms of the covenant. Now, these reasons we have given provide us then the certainty that we need to assert that the primary meaning the prophet had in mind of the Hebrew word used is to steal. Now, stealing is forbidden by the eighth commandment, because the eighth commandment says, "You shall not steal." That's in Exodus 20:15. Now, the implication of this command is that when it is violated, then not only has a sin been committed, but also the terms of the last covenant with his people has been broken. However, this is one occasion that the Hebrew word that means to steal is used differently without the implication of sin. That's one example. All other times we see it referring to some kind of sin, but in one case it's used, and we don't believe the word has the connotation for sin. And that is used in the saving of the life of Joash, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 2. Second Kings chapter 11 verse 2 reads, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash son of Ahaziah and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Ataliah, so he was not killed." Now, it is true that the Hebrew word used here means to steal, leading to this translation stole. But in reality, the meaning of the Hebrew word used in 2 Kings 11:2 is best understood as rescued instead of steal, which of course is the way the translators of today's English version and the contemporary English version rendered it. They didn't use the word steal, they used rescued. Now, this is because Joash was not Ataliah's son, to imply that the aunt kidnapped him. Besides, the idea was simply to save Joash by hiding him, so that the meaning stole is not appropriate way to communicate to the English reader the action of Ahaziah's sister. So in any event, except for this incident, stealing that involves deprivation of someone's property or possession is a sin. And today, stealing comes in many ways. We have to look at the context. It is depriving somebody something he possesses. So, give you an example. How we try to contemporize these things, to look at where we function. If somebody pays you to do a particular job, and you don't give him the full benefit of what he's paid you for, that's stealing. Because it's something he possessed that you're not fully complying to. So don't always think of stealing in terms of just going to take people's property for sale. So, in any event, it is because of how sinful this is that the believers in Ephesus were instructed not to steal. In fact, the instruction is that if a person used to steal, once he becomes a Christian, a believer, I become saved, he must or he should stop stealing. Instead, he should work hard to have enough material possession to share with other people, as the instruction in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. Now you see, when you begin to put these things in the context or contemporize it, you will see how many thieves we have around. People are thinking about those breaking into stores, and very few really think about the fact that when their job and they're just playing away with, you know, they are being paid, just playing away, doing nothing by their choice, not the choice of the company or the outfit, by their choice, that is stealing. And so if you use that definition, you can find how many people that actually steal. Now here in Ephesians 4:28 we read, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must walk doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So that is one of the things that is required of believers, is to work hard. What that means is, when others are stealing the company time or whatever it is, you don't get involved in it. Rather, you work hard because you need to share what you have with others in need. Now, theft or robbery was considered a capital offense among some of the ancient people. It is for this reason that the Hammurabi Code 22, has this to say about a person who steals and is caught. And I quote Code 22 of Hammurabi Code. It says, if anyone is committing robbery and is caught, then he shall be put to death. Now that's how he had to rule that part of around Babylon area, Chaldeans, and somewhere around where Hammurabi lived. Now of course, if the thief is not caught, this is part of the law that he gave, if the thief is not caught, now then the community where the robbery occurred is to compensate the victim, according to Code 23, that says, and I quote it, if the robber is not caught, then shall he who has robbed claim under oath the amount of his loss. Then shall the community and on whose ground and territory and in whose domain it was compensate him for goods stolen. I mean, that's how they dealt. And of course, you can see part of it is to keep the community being very involved in watching other people's property. Now, in contrast to the requirement, though, of the death penalty in the laws of these ancient people, the law of God given to Moses did not require the death penalty for stealing. Now, this is because the sin of stealing usually involves deprivation of someone's property and not life. Therefore, there is no capital punishment assigned to it in the law, except in the case of kidnapping. Now, if a person kidnaps another, that is a sin that involves depriving someone of his freedom in life. So, such an action requires the death penalty, as indicated in the passage I quoted previously in Exodus 21:16, where it said, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. So you see that the word kidnapped, as we have previously indicated, is exactly the same Hebrew word translated steal in the 8th commandment, and also in our passage that we're studying in Hosea chapter 4 verse 2. Now the fact that stealing normally does not involve deprivation of life may explain why in Israel there is some kind of sympathy that is shown to a person who steals because he is hungry. So long, of course, he's not caught, they have some kind of sympathy for him. That sympathy is expressed, as we see, at least we know, from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 through 31. Proverbs 6, 30 through 31. In other words, they looked at a person who steals a little bit differently if he's stealing because he's hungry. And of course, you know that today most of the stealing and all these things, the robbery and so on, if you trace, I would say 99.9% is due to drug. Somebody's trying to get high. It probably has nothing to do with being hungry. Well, most of the time, anyway. Now, here is what he says. Men do not despise. See, that's compassion. Men do not despise a thief. If he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet, if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. Now that the people of Israel at that time did not despise a person who steals because he's hungry and is not caught, does not mean that stealing is justified. Stealing is never justified. Therefore, the Lord gave specific instruction to Israel on how to deal with sin that's involving stealing when the person is caught. Now, these various instructions are given in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 22, beginning at verse 1, reads, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed." Now that's interesting. We're going to talk about it. You see how one action can be sinful at one point and may not be at another point. Now it says a thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Now the penalty for stealing is certainly hefty, in that it involves restitution that goes from double to fivefold of what is stolen, depending on whether the animal and by implication the property has been disposed of. Of course, if the thief is unable to pay the restitution associated with what he has stolen, then he has to be sold as a slave to pay for what he stole. But you see, the severest form of the punishment as described in the law for stealing, it's loss of life that happens at night. Now you notice the instruction is that if a thief breaks in at night and is killed, then that was not murder. But if a thief is killed in the daytime, such killing was considered murder. You wonder, what's the difference? Well, the reason is this, that at night, the one being robbed does not see clearly the nature of the threat to his life, so that he will be justified in assuming that his life is being threatened. And so if he kills the intruder, that will be an act of self-defense and not murder. Now the application of this today implies that if a person is armed and comes to steal regardless of the time of the day and he is killed, then that killing is not murder. And the person who does that should not be charged with anything. Now you see, that is if the person is armed. But if it's not, then the person who kills will be charged of murder. So you see, that's a very serious issue, but a very thin line for people to walk through. Well, stealing is a sin that violates the 10th and the 8th commandment, but it's also a sin that, when committed by a believer, brings dishonor to the name of the Lord. Now, this is one of the reasons I know that in many cases, because people themselves are so steeped in sin and their whole life is controlled not by truth, that they are not able sometimes to see the difference between what a believer does and an unbeliever does. So, if, as I'm saying, that when a believer steals, he dishonors the name of the Lord. That means that if in a job situation, a believer is loitering around when he's supposed to be working, he is dishonoring the name of the Lord, because he's doing exactly what an unbeliever is supposed to do, maybe, and some unbelievers don't even do that. But the point is, stealing can bring dishonor to the Lord. That's why Agur, the son of Jake, in his prayer, prayed about that. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. I'm just picking one part of that prayer. This is the prayer of Agur, the son of Jake. It says, "Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you." In other words, his prayer is, "Lord, don't give me too much, so I don't, you know, get too much and forget who you are." And that's the way, and say, "Who is the Lord?" He just wanted the Lord to give him the right proportion. Or he said, "I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." So the fact then that the Lord charged Israel of stealing, as we have previously alluded, indicates that the nation has violated the terms of his covenant with her, since the 10 commandments spell out the terms of the Lord's covenant with Israel. So when people steal a lot, that contributes to the deterioration of a nation. Now, there are many ways people steal. Some use pain to do it, and some use the gun. But either way, stealing is stealing. Taking what doesn't belong to you is stealing. So in any event, it's important that a believer should avoid stealing in any form. Now let me be clear. Stealing is taking someone's property without his or her permission. That's stealing. Now there are those who see nothing wrong with taking someone's property without letting them know, and then eventually say, "I plan to return it back." That's the stealing, because you have deprived somebody of his property, even if he's not using it. That's not yours. So a believer should avoid that kind of attitude and conduct. So that brings us then to the next sin that the Lord charged Israel with. The fifth sin of commission that Israel is charged with is adultery, which we will classify also as a third sin of deprivation. Now, when I say third sin of deprivation, well, murder we saw was the first one, deprivation of life. The second one, stealing, deprivation of property. The third one, I say, is that adultery is also to be classified as a sin of deprivation. Now, that may sound very strange, that will classify adultery as a sin of depravation, since it may be difficult to see what is being deprived of. Now really, adultery is a sin that is related to stealing, which of course is the deprivation of one's property. Now it is therefore not accidental, as we say in the passage that we're studying, that the sin of adultery follows the sin of stealing, although in the Ten Commandments the reverse is the case, but still follows each other. Now the reason that this is the case is there is a connection between stealing and adultery. Adultery is a sin that involves stealing something that belongs to another. Now, what does one steal in adultery, you may ask? Well, in adultery, someone steals the pleasure that belongs to another. See, there is pleasure that is associated with sex, and it belongs to those who are married to each other only. Therefore, when a person who is not married to a woman or a man gets involved in sexual sin that we call adultery, then that person has stolen the pleasure that belongs to another, a husband or a wife. Now, but that's not all though. Adultery is in a sense stealing another person's flesh. That's why it's stealing, because it involves taking away another person's flesh, the flesh that belongs to a husband or a wife. You remember the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the woman doesn't have her body, the man doesn't have his body, it belongs to the other. So when adultery takes place, that's stealing that. Now the word adultery is translated from a Hebrew word that means to have sexual intercourse with other or with one other than a spouse, as married or a betrothed person. Now the word is usually used of a man having sexual intercourse with a married woman, so that adultery technically is against the husband and not the wife, technically, because you see his body is being stolen. Now that's of course if he's married. Of course in this case the Hebrew word used can also be understood in a figurative sense to describe adulterous worship in Israel, as we see for example in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 9. This is where the same Hebrew word is used, but definitely it's used in a figurative sense. It reads, because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. Now you see, all these prophets were writing at a time just before Israel got destroyed. And what I'm trying to do is to challenge you as a believer to stop thinking like an unbeliever, to think that anything any human being is doing that's going to destroy a nation outside sin or the spiritual life. That's what destroys a nation. Now when Israel is under this condition of immorality, notice what he says, because Israel's immorality matters so little to her. Now does that sound ring a bell? Immorality matters very little today, isn't it? Of course, we're going to be developing a whole lot more about it, but you see, not too many people care. It don't matter. Or they say just sex, whatever. Well, he says, going with this particular verse, he says, she defiled the land. See what could defy the land, and committed adultery with stone and wood. Now the expression committed adultery is translated from the same Hebrew word that we are considering. Clearly, the law does not mean that Israel had sexual relationship with stone and wood. Therefore, this will be a figurative use of the word, so that here Israel was having an unauthorized relationship with stones and wood. They were showing their affection and loyalty to idols instead of the Lord that they are in covenant relationship with. But in any event, here the Lord charged Israel, in the passage we're studying, of actual physical adultery. Not the figurative, because that's been the whole charge of the book of Hosea anyway, is the spiritual adultery that Israel is involved with. Now, adultery is a sin because it is a violation of the seventh commandment. That's given also in Exodus. Well, we have the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, particular verse 14, where it says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, we have already noted that there is such a thing as committing adultery in a figurative sense or in a spiritual sense. So that should cause us to realize that adultery involves more than a physical act as such. It involves more than that. So then, it is not surprising that the Lord expounded on the meaning of adultery in his Sermon on the Mount, for we read in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 verses 27 through 28. He said, "You have heard it that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, of course, you wonder why it wasn't said about a woman here. You remember what I said, technically? It's a man that commits adultery. Technically, because he's enjoying something that belongs to another man. Now, this passage I've also read to you reveals the necessity of actually reading deeper into the scripture, trying to carefully go through it and understand what is being said, as I'm going to show you. So, the expounding of the concept of adultery by our law is interesting because many think that unless they are guilty of the physical act, that they have not committed adultery. But our law said otherwise. Now, his explanation should then be understood to exclude the husband and wife in their relationship with each other. Now, notice what it says, and that's why it's important. We said it because look at that clause. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. It didn't say who. Say anyone. And that's why I say there has to be an exception. If not understood as excluding a husband and wife, well, that will imply that a husband will commit adultery with a wife by admiring the wife and desiring sexual relationship with her. That is why we read between the lines in exegeting a passage, in order to see that, you know, even though the Lord says anyone, he didn't define who. Anyone means anyone. But in the context, all other things taken together, there is an unseen or unwritten assumption. Now you see, really, to reflect the Greek sentence, the clause could be rendered something like this: whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this is the way the New English Translation rendered this clause. Now if you look at it, if you go by that, still the same thing, there is implied an exception. Because you say anyone who looks, or whoever looks at a woman and desire her. So there has to be that a clause that says, except for the husband. It is not here. It's an assumed thing. But that's one of the things we have to do while studying the scripture. So now, if we do not, like I'm saying, if we do not exclude a husband and wife in their relationship with each other, then if a man desires to have sex with a wife, he will be considered as being guilty of adultery. But then, that's not really what the Lord means to say here. His explanation assumes the exclusion clause, not stated, of husbands and wives in their relationship with each other. Now, Jesus' exposition is clear that it is not merely looking at a woman that constitutes adultery, or not even admiring a beautiful woman without any other motives. Now, this is evident in the alternative translation that we use where it says, to desire her. That's how you can get the meaning. To desire her. It's not just looking at a woman. Of course, it does not say in what sense a person desires a woman. It doesn't say that. But the context is clear that what the Lord means is, if one looks at a woman with the desire to have sex with her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Furthermore, the word looks is translated from a present participle of a Greek word that means to observe. So, what the Lord says is, if a man stares at a woman with the desire or even the imagination of having sex with her, then he has committed adultery. Now, this is a teaching that tells us that it is our thoughts that determine if an action that is not clearly forbidden in the word of God is indeed a sin or not. In other words, there's nowhere in the Bible say don't look at a woman. Otherwise, all men will be walking around blind. It didn't say that. But it is what you think when you see a woman that constitutes adultery. So you may observe that a woman is beautiful, because these days you have to be very careful. If you say it, you might be charged with sexual harassment, you know. But you may observe that a woman is beautiful, that does not constitute adultery. Only when that observation is followed with a thought or desire for sex with a woman, that a person becomes guilty of adultery. Now, adultery is a very serious sin, so that it calls for the capital punishment once it has taken place. The seriousness of this sin is evident in that among the ancient people, this sin was considered a crime that was punishable by death. So that even in Hammurabi Code 129, the means of the death penalty was by drowning both the man and the woman, probably in Tigris River, who knows, although there is the provision that the man may choose to pardon the wife and not execute her. But in any event, no such pardon is given in the law. And the law is very clear that adultery is a sin that calls for the death penalty in Leviticus 20 verse 10. Now all of you know, you may be hearing these things and it's probably not ringing a bell to you because you say, oh, I'm not guilty of that. Well, maybe not. But the thing that you have to be thinking about is, remembering what we're studying is what destroys a nation.
That's what we stand. That's the main theme is what destroys a nation. What contributes to the destruction of a nation. And you can see how that plays out. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now this instruction is to be carried out by Israel, because they were in a covenant relationship with the Lord in such. This means that although no one should apply this instruction to any other person today, not being under the covenant relationship with the Lord as a nation, because as you know, I know people like to say Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. You know, people like to say that, but to say that a nation is a Christian nation means everyone is a believer. That's the first thing. The second thing means that nation is in a covenant relationship with God, like Israel was with the Lord. So the thing is, there's no one that should apply this way, that Israel was supposed to carry it out. Now that does not mean that anyone gets away with it. Now if you're careful now, say no one has the right to do it today. You know, we're not authorized to do it. You know, stone somebody to death or kill them for committing adultery. And having said that, all I'm saying, that does not mean that anyone who does it gets away with it. Now today though, when a believer is guilty of adultery, the church, the local church, should exercise discipline on that individual by avoiding him or her, shunning the individual. That's according to the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. This is how the local church will handle that the issue of adultery. He said, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a one do not eat. So this instruction of excommunicating an adulterer or adulteress is as far as the church can go where there's adultery on the part of its membership. It is up to the Lord, if he chooses, to execute an individual who is guilty of adultery. But make no mistake about it, God does in fact take care of those who commit adultery. The only problem is that when he begins judgment on those individuals, we do not understand it, or we fail to associate the judgment with the sin of adultery. Now the Bible is clear about this point of judgment. If a believer gets involved in adultery, he can be certain that if he does not confess his sin and get away from it, he will expose himself to God's judgment. Now, the writer of Hebrews indicates that such a person is under God's judgment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. It reads, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Notice Now you notice that the judgment of God applies to all who are sexually immoral. Now we make this observation because some people, young people in particular, they try to justify their sexual immorality, as I had some time, because they say there's no direct instruction in the Bible that forbids fornication, as they think. But if the Word of God does not forbid fornication, that is certainly included in the phrase "all the sexually immoral," why then will God judge all who are sexually immoral? Why don't you just say judge the adulterer? Why include all who are sexually immoral? Now, we can even go a step further to assert that the person who gets involved in adultery, as the Lord had explained in his exposition of Sermon on the Mount, indeed exposes himself to the Lord's judgment if he does not confess that sin and separate from it. Now I'm saying that if a person continually commits adultery in his mind, he brings himself under God's judgment. Now I say this because of the pattern that we have in the Hebrew Bible, since we learn from patterns in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now there are two instances in which I refer to this several times, and I will refer to it again. So there are two instances in which God threatened two kings with death, although they have not actually committed adultery, but they had the intention of having sex with a woman that's married to another man. Now the first case was with Pharaoh. He did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife, and so he had brought her into his harem. His intention was so he will have sex with her. Now the Lord rained judgment on him, as we read in Genesis chapter 12. And while you get to Genesis, holy, because the next passage will also be in Genesis. Genesis Twelve 15 reads, "And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his place." We studied that in detail. This praising her is just saying there's some beautiful woman in town. And at that time, the king was powerful, so he can have any woman on the planet in that area that he wants. Verse 16 says, "He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and male servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go." Now there is more though to this incident than is reported in the passage we just read. Now this is because Pharaoh was able to make a connection between the presence of Sarah in his harem and the serious diseases that the Lord inflicted on him and his household. You see, many of us today have problems associating correctly what we suffer with our sins. So how is it that this king was able to make this connection? Now I submit to you that there must have been something the Lord revealed to Pharaoh to cause him to arrive at this conclusion.
See, people who don't know or who don't believe that God causes everything, they don't think in those terms. But Pharaoh believed that somewhere. So he noticed that something was going on. And we don't know how the Lord revealed that to him, but eventually he was able to narrow it down to this last woman that came in, who probably the last woman, we don't know, but it could have been the last person. And he maybe said, well, maybe there's something wrong with this woman. I may have been gone the wrong way. But anyway, I just believe that the Lord somewhere, somehow communicated, as we're going to see in a different case. So, what's my point though? My point is, this man was able to associate his troubles with a woman, which is attempted. He hasn't done anything yet, just attempted. Now, and here we are, many of us, we don't have enough time to sit, or our pride sets us so high that we don't sit down and say, oh, could it have been this conversation I have with this person? Could it have been the way I talked to that person? Could it have been the person I denied this? Could it have been this? Could it have been that? Could it be what I'm going through now? We don't have that kind of understanding because we are locked up in our own pride or arrogance. So that when things happen, we just dismiss it. And it continues to escalate. Because we don't want to face the reality of saying, okay, I've gone astray, and now I'm paying for it. Well, so, in this particular case, the Lord brought diseases, and Pharaoh responded. Now, the second case involved Abimelech, who took Sarah with the intention of having a sexual relationship with her, that if he had been successful, would have been tantamount to adultery, because Sarah is Abraham's wife. Now again, the Lord rained judgment on him. As we now read, since we look at chapter 20, Genesis 20, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? You notice what he said. He didn't say, will you destroy me? He said, innocent nation. Now, one of the things, you see, that's the thing that we're studying here. How what destroys a nation is not what people are talking. The actual thing that destroys a nation, people don't talk about it, which is a spiritual failure. Very few, I mean, when I say people, I mean majority, there are a handful of Christians here and there that talk about it, but of course, even in that case, some of us Christians get distracted too. And we start thinking like the rest of the people. He said, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And then she also said, he is my brother. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then the Lord said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. So unlike the case of Pharaoh, we have a clear indication of how Abimelech learned about that he was about to commit adultery. The Lord has revealed that to him through a dream. Now, so the Lord kept him. That's the reason the Lord kept him, because it wasn't too long after this that Sarah became pregnant. And had that man touched Sarah, it would have been difficult to say that that was Abraham's son, Isaac.
So that's one reason the Lord kept it. So that doesn't mean that the Lord will always keep people from committing adultery. He wouldn't do that. This was one of those special cases being involved. So the issue is that we're establishing is, don't think that anyone gets away with committing adultery. No one gets away with it. It just means that at the right time, God will reign in judgment. Well, we're just getting started about this whole subject, but time is already up, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll live faithfully for you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.